It's one of the deepest, richest, most important books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, join Pastor Chris Chadwick and learn more about what the Bible says in the book of Romans.
Romans chapter 12 in your Bible this morning. Romans chapter 12. This is the fifth and final division in the book of Romans. Now, if you're going fifth and final, we're almost done with Romans. Oh no, we got a long way to go. But it is the fifth and final division. There are five divisions that make up the book of Romans, not including the introduction and the conclusion. And this one runs from Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, through chapter 15, verse number 13. And the primary focus of this division, this section of the book of Romans, is practical Christian living, or the believer and his daily behavior. Practical Christian living, or the believer and his daily behavior. So far in the book of Romans, we have looked at the other four divisions that have dealt primarily with doctrinal matters of sin and judgment, the doctrine of salvation. We spent three chapters talking about the fact that you and I are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the only person who can save us from our sin. There is no other means of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to try again. If you're a guest here, just sit silent. But here's the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and everybody's supposed to have a part in the service. So when we get to true points, we're like, oh, amen, yeah, I believe that. That's good, that's good. I know it's the end of the year. You only have one service today, so either be excited or we'll be here for a long time. So either way, so the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation for mankind. That's how we do it here. Now, don't run the aisles. If you do that, our ushers will take you out. We'll take you out. And the chaplain will pray for you, but we will send you to a special place. We spent three chapters. So if you're here today and you're still questioning, or you're questioning, or it's your first time here and you're like, what is that all about? Here's the reality. You're a sinner. That means you violated God's law just like I am. We've all violated God's law. The Bible says we actually looked at it, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us are a sinner. That doesn't make you worse than me, doesn't make me better than you or anybody else in this church worse or better than you. No, we are all equally sinners, and because of our sin, there is a price to pay, and that price to pay is separation from God eternally in a place called hell. But there's also a price that we pay on this earth, where the Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that on this earth we have bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, evil speaking, filthy communication. Those are all works of an unsaved individual. Those are all works of the flesh. Those are all works of people that have rejected God. But when God saves a person or gives them eternal life because they have repented, that means to agree with God that they've sinned against him. That's why we have to repent, to say sorry for our sin. God, I'm sorry that I've disobeyed you. I'm sorry I've rejected you. I'm sorry I've violated your law. That when we ask God for forgiveness and ask him to come into our heart and to save us from an eternity separated from him, he promises to give us eternal life. But not only do we get eternal life, heaven, and all of that, we also get the great benefit in this life of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith and temperance. Against such there is no law. I'm just going to put this out there. The Christian life is the best life ever. It's the best life ever. Somebody say, well, you Christians live a boring life. Yeah, you might be right. I don't live with a lot of bitterness. I don't live with a lot of anger. Oh, I have those. I have those. I don't live with a lot of wrath. I don't live with a lot of violence. I don't live with a lot of those things. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ in my heart and life, and the work of Jesus Christ in my family's heart and life. I am so thankful for not only the future benefit of salvation, but the present benefit of salvation. For sure. So we dealt with that, and we dealt with doctrinal matters and sin and judgment, and then we dealt with what we call dispensational, or how God deals with dispensational matters related to the nation of Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. That's the primary focus, not solely, but the primary focus of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then we come to chapter 12, chapter 12, verse number 1 through chapter 15, verse number 13. And the Bible is going to deal with, through the inspiration of the Spirit, by the hand of the Apostle Paul, is going to deal with what we call practical Christianity. In other words, we've been dealing for 11 chapters with doctrinal matters. And doctrine matters. Doctrine simply means teaching. We live in a culture where sometimes people say, well, can I tell you what the Bible means to me? And I like to hear that stuff. Don't get me wrong. I do. I enjoy hearing that stuff. It's a blessing. It's a benefit. I enjoy hearing what the Bible means to people. It's wonderful. But more than knowing what the Bible means to you, or even what the Bible means to me, I want to know what God intended for me to know when he gave us the Word of God. Much more important than your opinion or my opinion about the Bible is God's opinion about the Bible. And so we have been looking at doctrinal matters, and now we're going to look at practical Christianity, or how the Bible is played out in our daily life. And so this section is going to take us a little bit longer to get through because it is such a powerfully important passage of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. The Bible says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this paragraph runs through verse number 2, but we can't go to verse number 2 today because I'm going to spend too much time in verse number 1. Verse number 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So look at this first phrase here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, I don't know if you played junior high or high school sports, but I think you'll get this idea. That whether you're in the eighth grade listening to a coach at a halftime speech in August in a football game, or you're hearing your mother implore you to get better grades, you understand the importance of a motivational speech. I have more than a few times heard both of those. A coach that is yelling at you with what one might think is less than Christian care, and a German mother who is yelling at you with what one might know is less than Christian care. To do better. But you understand the purpose of a motivational speech. By the way, if you're a guest here today, my mom is over here. Mom, would you stand? Would you guys welcome this beautiful lady to Canyon Ridge? She is 82 years old, and I am so thankful for her. So she's not really. I don't know how old she is. She's been around my whole life. But she's 75. Are you 75? How old are you? Yeah, 76. Yeah, she's 76. She'll yell at me if I go over, but she won't say a word if I go under. Yeah, she's a liar. Entire industries have been given to help people do better. TED Talks are extremely popular and became popular in 1984 to motivate people to do better. Master classes have been designed, and I'm for all of them, by the way, to encourage folks to do better. There are thousands of conferences. There are thousands of speeches given every year to encourage people to do better in whatever area it is referring to, be it marriage, career, your walk with Jesus, the physical side of your life, whatever the case may be. There is a multitude of people that will talk and encourage folks, and a good motivational speech is incredibly beneficial to our life. And truly, I've been blessed by all of these. All of them. Well, that's not a new concept. The Bible has been motivating people since God gave us the Word of God. I was just thinking as I was studying for this message, some passages that motivate me and encourage me to motivate others. Proverbs 27:17, the Bible says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 13, but exhort one another daily, or encourage one another, or passionately push someone forward. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are called to be a people who are motivated and encouraged to do better. And Paul is motivating the people based on the doctrine that he just talked about, which we'll get into in just a second. Paul is motivating the Christians in Rome, the church at Rome, to do more for the cause of Christ, to be more sincere in their walk with the Lord. That's what he's motivating them to do in chapters 12, 13, 14, and the first part of chapter 15 through verse number 13. And Paul is motivating them. And it is, and I want you to notice this, verse number 1, it's a worshipful motivation. It is a worshipful motivation. The Christian's daily behavior is truly an act of worship. Worship is the surrender and submission to God. One commentator said this, worship is the way we live, not what we do on Sunday mornings. Worship is the way we live, not the songs that we sing. Or not simply the songs we sing, it would certainly be included in that for sure. Worship is born out of an understanding of who Jesus is. And so Paul says these first few words in Romans 12, 1, our text, I beseech you therefore, brethren, a worshipful motivation for those who are saved. For those who are saved. The word saved is a Bible word that means you've given your heart and life to Jesus Christ. We didn't come up with it. I know some people try to make fun of that word, but it's a beautiful word. Mean I was lost and undone. I was on my way down and someone saved me. Someone rescued me. Someone delivered me. All the same meaning of the word. And the Apostle Paul is writing here, and he says, I beseech you, I implore you, I beg you, I urge you, I want to urge you to devote yourself to God, is what he's talking about there. I beseech you. In other words, he's saying, hey, believer, because you see this word brethren here that goes on. I beseech you, brethren, that's believers or spiritual siblings or spiritual family. Paul says, I'm begging you, if you're a believer, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, I'm imploring you, believers. And he uses this interesting word between those two. He could have said, I beseech you, brethren, but he adds a word there. And it's so essential that we understand it from a biblical hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the way we interpret the Bible. And the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Well, what does he mean by therefore? He's talking about building on what has been said, or building, and we're going to talk about this in a little more in depth in just a second, but building specifically on 9 to 11, on chapters 9, 10, and 11, but building really through the context of the whole book of Romans, Paul is saying, because of everything that I've said, because of everything that is written, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I urge you, I passionately desire this for you, brethren. It's key. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this passage really isn't talking to you. I mean no disrespect. Obviously, you know my heart. I mean no disrespect. I want you to know Jesus as your Savior. I'm going to tell you, I've told you, and I'm going to tell you again. We sang about it. We'll talk about it again. We'll give you three or four more opportunities to try to hit it from every angle that we possibly can. And if you leave here today going, I still don't know Jesus as my Savior, I want to talk to you. Our staff would love to talk to you. The leadership in our church would love to visit with you, because more than anything else in this world, we want you to know that when you die, heaven is your home and the peace that you can have on this lot, on this earth. But he's talking to brethren. There's an importance of knowing God. No offering is, as one commentator said, is acceptable to God unless we have first offered him our souls. for Christians, the first element of living a holy and sanctified life and being presented before God is giving ourselves to the Lord. And so Paul is talking to believers here. The unregenerate person, Paul is going to talk about something very, very practical, but the unregenerate person cannot give his body, his mind, or his will to the Lord if he has not given God himself to the Lord. He can't give God his body, his mind, his heart, his will, because he's not given himself. And so Paul is talking first to believers, and then you see in verse number 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, notice this next phrase, by the mercies of God. It's a worshipful motivation flowing from the mercy of God. The mercy of God simply means this. It's a pity or a compassion which shows, which God shows for the suffering of others. It's used in reference to God as the Father of mercies. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 3 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. I sometimes hear people say, well, the God of the Bible is so ruthless and so harsh and so hard. Nothing could be further from the truth. God of the Bible is so merciful and so gracious and so kind. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. He's kind beyond measure. He knows us for what we are, and yet he loves us in spite of who we are. Everything that is good in this life is from the Father of mercies. Everything that is gracious and kind is in this life is from the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. All comfort. Lamentation chapter 3, verse number 22 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. If you remove the mercy of God, according to the scripture, we would be consumed. Think about that verbiage for a minute. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His mercy motivates us, or should motivate us. God has shown us compassion and that he has saved us. God has showed us grace in that he convicts us. God has shown us courage in that he guides and he sanctifies us. We have received the mercies of his sonship that we studied in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. We've received mercy of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. We've received his mercy with the intercession of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. Romans chapter 8, verse number 26. We've received his mercy when the work of the Holy Spirit spreads the love of God within our heart. Romans chapter 5, verse number 5. God shows his son when Christ ministers to us the mercies of faith that are mentioned 30 times in Romans 1 through 11. The mercy of peace and hope. God's mercy include his shared righteousness, which we have dealt in depth with in this book. And so Paul is talking about all of this. And we even share in the glory of God that we studied in Romans chapter 2, verse number 10, and 5, verse number 2, and 8, verse number 18, and 9, verse number 23. And the honor of Christ that we studied in chapter 2, verse number 10, and chapter 9, verse number 21. And the mercy of God is culminated with the salvation that we have because of Jesus Christ. See, the motivation for Christian living is the mercy of God. Your motivation is mercy. Satan wants to distort that in our lives. Satan wants to tell us that we can live a life of freedom and license and liberty and do whatever we want because God is merciful. And if I've had one person say this to me, I've had countless people say this to me, well, I'll keep doing what I'm doing because God hasn't killed me yet. Friends, what a vile interpretation and understanding of the character and nature of God. Well, simply because God hasn't killed you isn't because he is pleased with what you do. God hasn't killed any of us because he is merciful. It's of his mercies that we are not consumed. And so Paul is saying here that, the mercy of God is what should motivate us. Scripture exhorts us to rely on the mercy of God, the tenderness of God, the compassion of God. Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. You'll see it on your screen, or you can look it up in your Bible. Despisest thou the riches and goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Well, this is just how I am. Yeah, that's the problem. The goodness of God should lead you to change. Romans chapter 9, verse number 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, don't bring this up on the screen. I want you to see this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I have it on the screen, but so often here's what people think, like, oh, that's just on the screen. No, I want you to see it in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. Go there quickly. Just turn to the right. You'll find it. It's not that far unless you have one of those really large print Bibles. So for everybody over 50, it'll take you a while. I'm over 50. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, underline that, dead in sins. That means you were spiritually dead in sins. You could not, did not have access to God. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, or God has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. As Christ, as life, was resurrected from the dead, when you got saved, you were resurrected from a spiritual death. Verse number 5, by grace ye are saved. So you're quickened together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Here's what Paul is saying, that I need to be motivated by the mercy of God. He starts verse number 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. So often people are motivated because they don't want to make God mad. I don't want to tick God off. And there's a place for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, that when every Christian stands before the Lord, the Bible does say in verses 10 and 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a fearful thing to stand before God. He is so holy and just and right. Make no mistake about that. But understand this, the motivation for why we do what we do is not because we're afraid that God's up in heaven with a giant fly swatter about to knock us out. The motivation that we do for why we do what we do is because God is incredibly merciful to us. Incredibly merciful to us. The Bible says about you that Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. All Satan wants to do is ruin your life. Satan has one fundamental desire, to jack you up. That is his desire. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to ruin your family. He's going to lie to you. He wants to ruin your children. He's going to deceive you. He's going to play you. That's all Satan can do. He's going to try to get you to think stupid things. He's going to try to deceive you. That's why the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let's be very, very candid. Satan wants to get you to think things that the world thinks, act the way the world acts, talk the way the world talks, raise your children the way the world raises their children, be an employee like the world says to be an employee, and that is a net deficit for what God desires of the believer. And God says, no, you need to be motivated, not by fearing me, but by the mercy that I have for you. Now, if mercy doesn't move you, then fear should motivate you, but that's a last resort. The mercy of God is a far better motivator than the fear of God. So building on what we have seen over the last 11 chapters and focusing on the mercy of God, the mercy that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, is very pointed. And it leads us to a physical response. A physical response. So Paul is saying it this way. Imagine this is Paul. Because of all that I have taught you, this is Paul saying this, because of all that I have taught you, and because of all that the Holy Spirit has led me to say, and focusing our attention on the mercy of God, still Paul saying it, because all that I've taught you, all the Holy Spirit's led me to say, and all our attention on the mercy of God, here's what he says. Give your bodies to God. But I'll say it again because I don't want there to be any confusion. Because of all that, this is Paul, because of all that I've taught you and all the Holy Spirit has led me to say, and we're focusing our attention on the mercy of God, because of all of that, give your bodies to God. Give your bodies to God. He says in verse number one, I beseech you, look at the verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present. Now, every Sunday morning for close to 15 years, John Schifas, the brother that plays the guitar, and I meet together, and I send John my sermon somewhere between Friday and Saturday, and he'll put the slides together on Saturday night, and then every Sunday morning at 7 o'clock, we have a standing meeting where we review those slides. So every week of the year, unless one of us aren't here, John and I meet together, and I honestly look forward to those meetings because John and I have different views about a lot of things, so I like hearing, because he'll read my message and he'll correct stuff, and not anything of importance, nothing like that, nothing important, but he'll like worry about spelling and grammar and stuff like that, things that those of us who do things for a living really don't care about. Can I get an amen? They just don't care about. And though I have to turn off the automatic, corrections on my pages program on my computer, because it's been correcting words I don't have any idea what they mean. And I know I didn't spell those words because I don't know how to spell. So I couldn't have come up with that. And so, but John and I will go over that. And John like writes books and so do I, but he worries about the spelling for both of us. And so he's got enough worry to do all of that. And so we meet together every Sunday morning at 7. And this morning we were meeting together as we just reviewed. It doesn't take us long. We've been doing it together for a long time, so it's really, really quick. And we were going over the slides that we're going to do, and we got to this word, which is point number two, subpoint A, give your bodies to God. And John looked at it. He goes, and he looked at this word, present, and he goes, now I didn't put the word present on there, Pastor. Now, those of you that are English speakers, you're like, oh, he just got it wrong. Okay, good. But for me, English is my second language. Yeah, you say, well, what was your first language? I was raised by a Texan. It's a different language. Completely different language, like completely different language. And so I take great joy when I can point out that our staff, other than Zane, when our staff makes an English grammar spelling mistake, it's just the highlight of my month. Like, I will go home and journal that this morning, like, John got this wrong, and I'll put smiley faces and five stars and a memory note in the front of it to, when I'm discouraged, go back and read this. Because John said, I didn't put present on there. Now, you say, you're making a bigger deal about that than you should. Oh, there's no doubt about that. I obviously am. Yeah, no doubt about that at all. And I looked at John and I'm like, present? And he goes, yeah. I'm like, I think the word is present. And so we had a good laugh one with another, just joking around, because I've done it 1,000 times and he's done it once. So I was happy. He's catching up. He's, you know, I can see this not working out well for me in the long run. But he said, present. And then I began to think about it. That's kind of what it is. Did you hear what I said? It's kind of what it is. I don't know. Does this mic work? No, that's kind of what it is. I would present. I would make available. I would present my body. That's all it means, is to make available. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you make your body available. Your body. Well, what's the meaning of that? It's got to be some spiritual meaning to that. Nope, just means your body. Okay, you want to be technical? It means the external man. That which can be seen. One dictionary said it this way. Your present self. So even if you're like multiple personalities, whoever you are right now, your present self, that's what it means. And at first glance, this sounds quite odd. Some might even say it sounds strange. But remember what God has done for us and the mercy he has shown to us. And there is no doubt that presenting your body a living sacrifice becomes the reasonable conclusion. As with our soul, the Lord made our bodies for himself. God cannot work through you apart from your body. Did you hear me? You could say it this way. The only way God can work through me is using my body for his service. If we speak, we do it with our mouths. If we read his word, we do it with our eyes. If we're blind, you would use your hands or maybe auditory. If we hear his word, it's through our ears. If we do his work, it's with our feet. If we help others in his name, it's with our hands. If we think of him, it's with our minds, which now reside in our bodies. One commentator said it this way: there can be no sanctification, no holy living, apart from our bodies. No sanctification, no holy living, apart from our bodies. Now, don't bring this one on the screen either. You say, why are you doing it? It's the end of the year. We haven't looked up enough scripture this year, so I have a scripture quota. And I don't get paid this year at all if we don't meet the quota. I'm kidding. I just want you to see this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians real quick. It's just to the right, a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse number 15. The Bible says, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Know you not, or don't you understand? He's talking to believers that are members of the church at Corinth, and he says, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? That when you got saved, you became part of Christ's body. No, did you hear me? When you got saved, you became part of Christ's body, and that's not just for the church at Corinth. That's for Canyon Ridge Baptist Church as well. That's for every believer as well. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? You see, in Corinth, just so that you have understanding of what he's talking about here, and that's not some just ethereal thought, that in Corinth, there were prostitutes everywhere as an act of worship to the goddess Diana. And they would come out of the hills in the evening and stand on the street corners, and men and women alike would go and have relationships with the prostitutes. And it was as acceptable in that day to do that as pornography is in our day. Did you hear me? It was as acceptable in their day to have sex with a prostitute. By the way, it was an act of worship to their false god. It's no different today. It's still an act of worship to a false god. You say, oh, Pastor, in California, they're legalizing it. Oh, you don't have to tell me. I'm a chaplain. I know what's up. I know what goes on. But don't you make one mistake. It's an act of worship to a false god when a man or a woman engages in sexual activity with any person other than their spouse. It is an act of worship to the one true God when they engage in sexual activity with their spouse, and we'll talk about that in February. It's not February yet, it's still December. So, Paul is saying, don't you understand that when you join yourself to a harlot, you are one body? Know you not that are you going to take your bodies and make them, verse 15, the members of Christ, and make them the members of an harlot? What? Know you not, or don't you get it, that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So Paul is doing a masterful job at contrasting the sin of the people and saying, don't you get it that when you're joined to a harlot, it becomes one body? Don't you understand that? Don't you understand you made them? And then he says this word, God forbid. And I might add this by way of application. God forbid that anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ would view pornography. No, I said, God forbid. Well, it's not technically porn. There's YouTube porn. And by the way, it's not getting better, it's getting worse. It's getting worse. Yeah, every once in a while, I'll get stuck on like a YouTube rabbit hole. My kids make fun of me because I like to watch people like chop down trees, lift heavy weights, and fail. I like to watch people fail at stuff. Now you say, I can't believe you make fun of them. Come on, they posted it. So if they fail, I find it funny and encouraging to them. So like if somebody, you know, a skater, he's like doing a rail slide. If you don't know what I'm talking about, wait, we'll talk about tapioca pudding in a minute. But he's doing a rail slide and he jumps off the rail slide and he falls down, face plants on the sidewalk. And you say, do you find it funny? No, I find it kind of cringy, but I just can't turn away. And watch those things every once in a while, not very often, but every once in a while. Then I'll watch some motivational speeches and listen to sermons on YouTube and stuff like that. I'm just telling you, I have no idea what's up with the new algorithms that are going on, but I've seen some stuff on YouTube recently. I'm like, holy cow, and you're trying to get off of it as quick as you possibly can. I'm just telling you, it's everywhere in our world, and simply because the world says it's not porn, it would have been porn 50 years ago, it would have been porn 100 years ago, it would have been porn 200 years ago, would have been born 300 years ago. Don't think that society gets to shift the moral compass because society wants to make money off the human body and the woman's body in particular. Yep. No, we take a strong stand against pornography at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. And I want our young men to know, you don't have to engage in that. Don't you understand that if you engage in that, that it's a violation of the Word of God? Don't you understand that God loves you and His mercy should motivate you to live a holy life? That's why Job said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? That's why the Word of God says throughout the Word of God, that a whore is a deep ditch, a strange woman is a narrow pit. That's why the Bible says this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you would abstain from fornication. And parents, let me be super clear with you. You thinking that Buford would never view pornography is a lie that you're telling yourself. Your children need your help. Your children need your encouragement. Your children need your courage. Your children need some massive guardrails. Well, my kids have filters on their phone. Let me tell you, if you're 3 years old, you can probably work your way around a filter. Well, I see everything they do. You're delusional. Well, how can you work your way around a filter? Google it. John broke our filter in like 30 seconds. He can barely read. No, I'm kidding. He's incredibly bright. But I was like, John, how hard is it to break our filter? And he Googled it, and in 30 seconds broke our filter. Your children need your help. That's not in the message, but it is the message. You need it. And so Paul is writing here, and he says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall they take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. And I'm just going to go ahead and add this on here. The reason that many of our young men are stuck in a place of porn addiction is because they don't have any purpose in their life, and they're just sitting around the house all day long. Mom and Dad, they might need a swift encouragement in the seat of the pants to get up and to get a job and to work really long hours and to come home exhausted and to do something amazing in their life and not just sit around and play video games all day. You say, well, they want to play video games. Then for crying out loud, cut the power off to your house. You say, well, what will I do with my video games? You could sell them. Well, where would I sell them? I have no idea. Offer up. I put stuff out on the side of my road all day long. It says free. You know what? People take it. Stuff that I don't think anybody would take. Here's an empty can, free. Somebody's going to take it. Yep. Verse 16, what, know ye not? That which is joined to a harlot is one body, for two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Flee it, run from it, get rid of it, get away from it, get as far as you can. That's what the word flee means. What? Verse number 19, here's where we're going. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Know you not? Look at it. Your body is the temple. Circle that word. Temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You are not your own. Well, I'll just do what I want to do. This is my body. Nobody can tell me what to do. If you're a believer, you're not your own. No, I said if you're a believer, you're not your own. Well, I don't really like that. To be honest with you, neither do I. You can get mad all day long, but just remember, I'm the mailman. I just bring the letter. I didn't write it. You're going to answer to it one way or another. You at least need to know what the letter says. You are not your own. Well, this is what I want. This is where I'm going. This is how I'm going to do it. Hey, all of that, I get that. I get that sentiment. I get that feeling. I understand the rugged individualism that permeates our society, which in most cases is a very, very wonderful thing. But right here, it's not really a wonderful thing when you begin to think that you're your own and you are not answerable to God. No, don't you understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who lives inside of you? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit on the day of redemption, or the Holy Spirit moved in the day you got saved, and he lives inside of you, and your body is his temple. No longer is there an Old Testament temple where people have to go to meet with God. No, he lives inside of us. He comforts us. He encourages us. He teaches us. He convicts us. Don't you get that? And he goes on in verse number 20, for we are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary for our sin. Therefore, because of the price that was paid, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify him. Glorify him. Well, I have a private worship time. Okay, great. Do that. Keep it up. Don't change that. But he doesn't say glorify him just in your spirit. He says glorify him in your body and in your spirit. The word body would be all-encompassing. Your body, your hands, your feet, your mouth. I love how James says it, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any offend not in word, the same as a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us and turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, for the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Hey, here's what the Bible is saying, that our bodies, including our tongue, need to be kept under control. Some of your greatest enemy is the words that come out of your mouth, or the words that don't come out of your mouth. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, at Canyon Ridge, normally, I don't select the music at Canyon Ridge unless I just really want to sing a song. Probably 50 weeks out of the year, Pastor Bernie selects the songs. Out of the year, I approve them. Sometimes I say I want to sing something like that. But very seldom would I get too involved in that, though I have oversight of it all as the pastor. I don't take a lot of time, and sometimes, you know, everybody sometimes might get in a rut or something like that, and so Bernie and I might talk about it occasionally, but as a general rule, I just don't know what songs we're singing. As a general rule, I just don't know. I will normally grab the music schedule on Thursday, but because I gave the staff the week off, this is what I said to the staff this week. I said, hey, guys, just get your work done. Come in when you need to and get your work done. I'll tell you what, I didn't see one of them around here all week long. Now, that's because I didn't come in all week long, but I don't know if they were here at all, but this week I didn't have anything to do with the music. And so as I was studying for the message, I began to think of, like, Lord, how do I help us to understand this truth of our bodies belonging to you? And you're just praying and working. I won't get into all the sermon prep style and everything that I have, but I began to pray, and God burdened my heart for a song that when I grabbed the music sheet this morning at 8:06, that's when I grabbed it, as I was walking downstairs for the Great 30 service, I grabbed my schedule of service, and I saw the song, I Am Not My Own. And we were singing it, but here's a quote, and it fits right along with the message. My body is the temple of the living God. I'll worship in his house that his blood has bought. I mean, you just sang that this morning. As I bear his image, oh, may I not profane the holiness I hold in this earthly frame. I belong to the Lord. Oh, I'm not my own. I belong to the Lord. I'm not my own. I will honor him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord. I'm not my own. Give your bodies to God. He goes on to say in our text, Romans chapter 12, if you're not there, get there really quick. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Secondly, I want you to notice, give yourself to God now. Give yourself to God now. Can we be honest just between ourselves? That some of you have been gonna give yourself to the Lord for a long time. Some of you in here, Pastor, would you pray for me that I give myself to the Lord? And I do, and I do. And I consider it a great honor to pray for you. No, did you hear me? I consider it a great honor. So what I'm saying is not harshness. But the Bible says give yourself to God now. A living sacrifice. Living is a verb. It's in the present active tense, and it means that which is alive. It's a living sacrifice, a constant, continuous sacrifice, not just an occasional dedication of one's body. A person doesn't sacrifice his body to God, then take it back tomorrow, then sacrifice it the next day, and then take it back the next day, and back and forth their entirety of their life, though that's where many Christians live. This helpful truth finds its origin in the Old Testament. When an animal was sacrificed, they were killed. And it was a means of looking forward to the coming of Christ. It was a means of looking forward to the coming Messiah. And people would sacrifice that ram, or people would sacrifice that bird, or whatever the specific sacrifice called for, and they would do it. And it was a one-time event, and it was the totality of sacrifice. Today, the sacrifice of dead animals is obviously not acceptable to God. Why is it not acceptable? Because Jesus Christ came and he himself became the final sacrifice for the sins of mankind. We don't look forward to the coming of Christ. We look back at what Jesus already did on the cross so that we might be saved. In the Old Testament, living sacrifices were killed as a dedication to the Lord. In the New Testament, we who are dead in trespasses and sin are made alive in Jesus. So that which was alive was made dead, but because of Jesus, we who are dead are made alive. And we learn that many passages throughout the scripture. We studied it deeply in Romans. But 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, and for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we understand that we are dead in trespasses and sins, but Jesus saved us. And you've been given spiritual life from Jesus. That's what he says, make yourself a living sacrifice. You're alive. You've been given spiritual life in Jesus. Live for him. Now. Now. Well, you know, Pastor, I got hurt years ago, and I've just not gotten over it. Get the hurt. Your pastor gets the hurt. But friends, Jesus isn't the one who hurts you. And hurt is guaranteed in the scripture. The Bible says, in the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We are to dedicate our bodies to live for God, and we're to do it now. I got four thoughts here. A living sacrifice means a person's body, wherever he is to be sacrificed. A place is not needed. You don't like, oh, I got to go to church to do that. No. You become a living sacrifice everywhere you are. Number two, a living sacrifice means the body sacrifices its own desires and lives for God. Number three, the offering of a living sacrifice is to be made right now while the body is living. While the body is living. Well, I'll do that when I get out of the Navy. I'll do it when I move to this corporate job. I'll move it when the kids are out of the house. Or I'll sacrifice. I'll do that when the kids are out of the house. I'll do it. And Satan has no problem with you promising to do something as long as you delay in doing it. And some of you are, let's be honest, you're in the vortex of delay. And you've been delaying for months, some years, maybe even some for decades. You're just delaying. Like, I know God wants me to do X, Y, or Z. I'm just delaying. Paul says, no, you need to do it now. That's why it's in the present active tense. I need to be sacrificing right now. So while you're in that board meeting, or meeting with a client, or in front of your command staff, you're a living sacrifice. While you're at school or taking a test or on a lunch break or in a locker room, you're a living sacrifice. While you're homeschooling your children, teaching your class, you're a living sacrifice. When you're responding to that frustrating client or having a difficult call, you're a living sacrifice. At the family reunion, you're a living sacrifice. On vacation, when nobody knows who you are or where you are, you're a living sacrifice. When you're in Thailand, and what happens in Thailand stays in Thailand, the reason you don't get off the ship without a great Christian accountability partner, even though you've been on the ship for 48 days, is because you're a living sacrifice. The reason you don't have coffee with that guy that's not your husband is not because you don't like coffee. It's because you're a living sacrifice. No, you're a living sacrifice now. Well, Pastor, this sounds a little bit like old-fashioned. Well, it probably does sound that way. But I'll be honest with you. I think we can look at our country and go, we need some old-fashioned values. I mean, do you not look at our country and see that we need some old-fashioned values in our country? I mean, I remember back in the day, my dad's here. My dad's like 412. He is so old, he knows dust by name. He's like, oh, that was my friend George that just went past. No, I remember hearing him preach against, like, the carpenters. Now, some of you are so young, you're like, people who build houses? No, like Karen Carpenter. Rainy days and Mondays always get me down. Why do birds suddenly appear? Okay, 12 of us are getting this illustration. Let me just say, I mean, I heard that. Like Perry Como, like, oh, he's from Satan. And there was a part of me that was like, really? Like, really? Leisure suits are bad? I mean, they're hideous, but bad? And they would preach against that, and then my dad would sometimes hear preaching of guys that were a little bit off the rails, like if you didn't have plastic glasses, it was a sign of the Illuminati, and you were probably on your way to hell if you wore wire-rimmed glasses, and if your tie wasn't knotted the size of a satellite dish, then you didn't love Jesus. All these things. Some of them were dumb. Some of them were cultural. But, I mean, there was a preaching back in the day where sin was pretty clear. And I think that we've tried to correct some of that, but I think maybe we've overcorrected. I don't think our world has gotten any, well, could I say it, less ungodly. This isn't political, this is moral. Holy cow, I got it like 3 minutes and I'm supposed to be done. It's not going to happen. But have you seen some of the books that our schools are asking 4, 5, and 6-year-olds to read, where kids are encouraged to engage in oral copulation as little kids? The degradation of our society? And Christians go, well, I just don't think that any of that matters. Well, it does matter. Well, why does it matter? Because I'm called to be a living sacrifice. And I'm called to give myself completely to God, verse number 12. A living sacrifice, holy. The word holy means moral purity, set apart, apart for the master's use. This word holy is used to describe God and godly people. I'm to be a living sacrifice. God rebukes the children of Israel for their lame and weak sacrifices. Malachi chapter 1, verse number 8, where he says, if you offer blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? I don't want to come across as legalistic in the slightest way. That's not my desire. But do you think God in heaven is pleased with the destructive condition of our culture? To what we're encouraging parents to do to their children? Giving puberty blockers to 18-month-olds? Christians celebrating the abuse of authority through gangster rap and the violation of women through mass media? Every woman in this church ought to rise up if they see a young man listening to that, especially in their own house, and throw the biggest, my mama would say, hissy fit you've ever seen. And if you don't know how to do that, she's here. She'll show you. $10, she'll show you. You telling me God's pleased with that? He said, holy. Without spot. You say, well, I've messed up. So what? Am I spotted? Well, we have spots, but praise his holy name. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How? By the precious blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all our sin. Give yourself to God completely. Why does he get the leftovers in your life? Why does he get only Sunday morning between 8:30 and 10 or 10:30 and noon? Is he not deserving of more? Like, isn't he why we move and live and breathe and have our being? Isn't he the motivation of everything that we do? That's what he's saying. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. I find it troubling that we live in a culture where young men ask young women to degrade themselves, and dads, honestly, you've done such a crappy job of emboldening your daughters with courage and love that they feel compelled to show pictures of themselves in compromised positions because your daughters question your love for them. That's garbage. You stink. That's foolish. I'm not a perfect dad. Well, I'll tell you that. My kids voted last night. They voted to keep me, but it was nip and tuck. I got 51%. That means one was kind of for me, the other one was kind of for me. But it was close. Do we not see what is going on in our culture? Do we not see the contrast of Scripture? I know I'm going long this morning, but it's totally intentional. You only get one service today anyway. I don't want you to feel left out. I don't want you to feel like you're eating Chinese food where you're full and then about 3 minutes later you're starving again. I want to give you plenty for the day, all right? Holy. And then notice this. He says, acceptable unto God. Give God what pleases him. I'm not going to take a long time on this word. There's a reason that I'm spending so much time on this one verse, and then I'll do it on verse 2. But because the rest of the book, other than the conclusion, hinge on these two verses. Give God what pleases him, acceptable. Genesis chapter 4, the story is told of Cain and Abel, and God tells Cain and Abel to bring an offering to him, and Cain brings an offering, and Abel brings an offering, and a lot of debate on what those offerings mean, and Abel brings an offering, a sacrifice of a lamb, and Cain brings an offering of vegetables, and at times that was acceptable in the Old Testament. I really believe that the difference, and there's debate, please don't argue with me, I can see both sides of this, the primary problem with Cain's offering was Cain's attitude. Cain didn't come with a spirit of humility. If you brought a great offering, but you had a crappy spirit, God's not pleased with that. And so Cain brings an offering that God's not pleased with. But God is pleased with Abel's offering. And so Cain is really upset that Abel's offering was received and his own offering was rejected. And Cain begins to argue with God, and there's a tumult of anger. There's a passion in Cain that is so angry at Abel because God accepted Abel and God didn't accept Cain, that Cain kills his brother because his offering wasn't acceptable. And God teaches Cain through that process, or tells Cain through that process, sin lieth at the door, and you could repent and you could bring a better offering. But Cain was essentially saying, I don't care what you say, you should have accepted my offering. My offering was better than my brother's bloody, dirty, nasty-looking offering. Why didn't you accept my offering? And since you didn't accept my offering, I'm taking my brother out, so this is the only offering you're going to get. I mean, that's what he said. So Cain thought like God had to do what he said. And God still rejected his offering. And so when Paul says, I want you to bring an offering, or I want your body to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then he uses this phrase, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable means spiritual, rational, worshipful, which is your reasonable service. Give God what pleases him. It's rational to give God what pleases him. It's spiritual. It's worshipful. It's just reasonable. We don't really have to change the word. It just makes sense to give God what pleases him. You say, well, why does it make please him? Well, look over at chapter 11. We'll do a quick little Bible study. Verse number 33. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may be his counselor? Who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This God says it's reasonable that you would give back to him. Nobody's been his counselor. He's never had to ask wisdom. He's the creator. He knows all. It's reasonable to live for him. It's reasonable to be holy. It's reasonable to be motivated by the mercies of God. It's reasonable. Now, there are men, and I would be included in this, who believe that Romans 9 to 11 are parenthetical, that Paul is talking in a continuous thought from verses 1 of chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse number 39. And then it seems as though he goes a different direction in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and is talking about dispensational matters related to the nation of Israel and how God deals with Israel on the earth. And so it's parenthetical. Well, one of the things that we know about parenthetical statements in the public gathering is you don't read them normally. Now, in the scripture we do, but in the normal reading, you would ignore a parenthetical phrase. Now, we would never ignore the scripture, obviously. We spend an aggregate amount of time on Romans 9, 10, and 11. But if it is parenthetical, then Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 12 are more connected than they would seem. And if that is the case, look back at Romans chapter 8, a couple pages to your left, and verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So you bring all of this, no, we are going to win because of Jesus. You bring tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. For thy sake we are killed all the day long as sheep go into the slaughter. We're not too worried about this because in all these things and all of that, we are more than conquerors through him, through Jesus who loved us. And then Paul makes this very well-known passage in verse 38 and 39. He writes this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so he ends. Now skip 9, 10, and 11. Now we didn't, but you could. We just for the sake of this verse. Okay. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I beseech you, therefore, because of everything that I've just said, not height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, because nothing can separate you from the love of God, not height, nor depth, not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things present, not things to come. None of that can separate you. I beseech you, therefore, saved ones, by the mercy of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, rational service. It's just reasonable to live for God. It's just reasonable to give him your life. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it's just rational that you would get saved. If you know Christ as your Savior, it's just rational that you would put him first. It's just rational. It would be irrational not to. Do you think your ways are higher than his? Are your thoughts higher than his? Of course not. I know you don't believe that. Then live for him with your physical body. Well, that's another good service. Pastor told like 7 jokes, God's perfect number of humor, and we laughed, and things were good. And boy, I'm going to pick this Bible back up next Sunday morning as I walk back into church at 10:30. Friends, that's irrational. Oh, Pastor, would you pray for my loved one to come to Christ? Sure, I'll pray. Are you going to witness to him? Well, I'm praying God will bring somebody to witness to him. Well, he did. It's you.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.